That's good. Okay, well, we're looking again at this subject of money, giving, receiving. It's not so much about money, more about giving and receiving this time. And you may have hoped when I spoke on it before that I'd said enough. I wouldn't talk about it for a while. Well, there you go. Here I am talking about it again. And I'm going to look at it from a different angle, slightly different angle this time. Charlie looked at this subject a little bit back at the beginning of July when he spoke on the passage that we're going to look at. And we're going to return to Acts chapter 4. So if you want to turn in your Bibles back to the book of Acts and chapter 4, I'm going to put the passage on the screen, but it does help if you've got a paper or your own digital version that you can mark up and take notes from, and just kind of like fact check me up, you know whatever, that would be good. So we're going to look at Acts chapter 4, and we're going to read from verse 32. We're not going to look so much at Barnabas, but we will, but we're going to look further into this passage. So this is Acts chapter 4, we're going to read from verse 32, and it starts with all the believers, okay? All the believers, that's us, I suppose, all the believers. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. From time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to everyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Okay, so here we are, the early church. They're taking everything that they own, and they're sort of having this big collective, aren't they? It's kind of like, I mean, if you were just reading this passage in isolation, you'd think, gosh, these disciples make Jeremy Corbyn look like Margaret Thatcher. What's going on here? Is this some kind of communist, proto-communist idea that they've got here? And in the middle, we find that familiar friend of ours, Barnabas, who, remember, if you don't remember Barnabas, you perhaps need to look back at some of the preaching on the online. Barnabas is the guy who completely buys in to this concept of being a Christian, a follower of Jesus, someone who wants to follow Jesus through his life. And Barnabas is so affected by this new community that he discovers himself in, that we call today the church. He's so bought into that new Christian faith and community that he sells himself into it. He brings himself into it in such a real and very tangible way. He's not a spectator in the church. He's a participator in the church in a very real way. He's immersed in his relationship with Jesus to such an extent that it's having an effect on the way he lives. And that should be the same for all of us, shouldn't it? We should be so immersed in our relationship with Jesus that it's having an effect on the way that we live. Not just, Sundays become church days, but on every part of our lives as we live out our lives. Real relationships create opportunities for change. If you have a relationship with somebody, it changes you, unless you're the most hard-hearted of people. A new boyfriend may face the challenge of change when he meets his new girlfriend, and instead of going to football on Saturdays, he suddenly finds himself in IKEA. He's thinking, how did that happen? It's because the new relationship has somehow changed him. Relationships, genuine relationships, change lives, and no less so than our lives with Jesus. That's not to say that when we have a relationship with Jesus, we have to go to IKEA on a Saturday, but it's changing our lives. We love him, and we want to be with him, and we want to do the things that he does. We want to, in a way, look more like him. So this isn't a political event. This isn't a Jeremy Corbyn rally. This isn't a sort of like Jesus, Che Guevara Jesus kind of image that we have here. It's not about left-wing forces at work here. It's something more deep as they come and they bring their possessions and they lay them at the apostles' feet. It reminds me of a joke about an Irish priest. There was this Irish priest. He was out in the sticks with his church and in Ireland. And he goes to his friend Seamus one day, who's a farmer, and he says, well, Seamus, he says, I won't try and do the accent. Seamus, he says, don't you believe that if God has given you £2 million, you should share £1 million with the church? And Seamus says, oh, yes, Father, I believe that. I believe that if I had £2 million, I should share £1 million with the church. He says, and Seamus, if you had two Rolls Royces, wouldn't it be right to share one of your Rolls Royces with the church? Seamus said, oh, yes, Father. He says, if I had two Rolls Royces, I would definitely share one of my Rolls Royces with the church. He said, and if you had two Greyhounds, wouldn't you share one of those with the church? He said, oh, no, Father, I wouldn't do that because I've got two Greyhounds, you know. It's that sense of we do kind of like the idea of Acts chapter 4. We don't kind of really want to immerse ourselves in that kind of thing. We are a little bit possessions orientated, I suppose. And what's happening in Acts here is not the coercive shaming of people into sharing their stuff. It's not like saying, well, you've got such and such. You know, I heard of a church somewhere that said that when you became a member, you had to give your P60 at the end of each year so they could work out how much you owed them. It's not like that. This is not what's going on here. This is not a coercive shaming the church into giving. It's responding, in a way, to the same thing I talked about last time. It's responding to the generosity that's been shown to them through Jesus. It's a relationship born of love, not one born of threats and coerciveness. And it causes the church to ask some serious questions. It causes us to ask some serious questions. I don't know, some of you, I was not alive for this. This is going back a few years. Some of you will remember a speech that was made by it was made by someone in January 1961, and it went down in history. It was the inauguration speech of this guy, John F. Kennedy. And John F. Kennedy, as President of the United States, said something. Now, see if you can finish what he said. He said this, and so, my fellow Americans, ask not what your country can do for you. Exactly. Ask what you can do for your country. Christians in Acts were growing up fast. And they weren't asking, Lord, what can you do in my life? I want more of you, Lord. I want to feel nice, warm, and fuzzy on a Sunday morning and then live my life however I want for the rest of the week. Christians in Acts chapter 4 were growing up, not so they were asking what God could do for them. They were starting to ask a bigger question. That's, Lord, what can I do for you? And that's where Barnabas is at. Barnabas is at that point where he's saying, Lord, I receive what you have for me, but I want to know what I can give to you. I want to glorify your name, Lord. And Christian maturity is fundamentally a shift, not to exclude ourselves from receiving from God. You know, I'm too mature to receive from God. It's shifting from that constant desire, like a baby, you know. When you have a baby doesn't go and make its tea. It doesn't change its own nappy. It is entirely reliant. But as the baby grows, the dynamic of the relationship changes. I was standing before you today, drinking milk from a bottle, wearing a nappy, you'd say, well, that's a bit strange. Because I should have grown beyond that. Well, you might not have said, that's a bit strange. You'd have been certified. But there are so many of us, don't we, spiritually, we get caught on that path of, you know, like the little bird in the, if you look at the little blue tits in the nest when they're really young and they've got those big yellow beaks, and every time anything comes anywhere near, the beaks spring open. Feed me, feed me, they start tweeting. Instead of needing others to come alongside us, as mature Christians, we begin to think, how can I come alongside other people? How can I come alongside others? And that's what we see here in this passage in the early New Testament. Very, very quickly, they start going from receiving stuff to giving stuff. They start to ask, Lord, what can I do? They start to give themselves away. And no lesser person in the midst of that is our friend Barnabas, who we've already looked at, we've already seen. And Barnabas sees a need, and instead of just wanting his own needs met, he turns and he says, well, how can I meet the needs that are in front of me? Remember the name Barnabas. Barnabas comes from a Greek term, which is son of Parakletos. Parakletos, those of you who know your Greek, will know that Parakletos is the name that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit, the one who would come alongside, support, uplift, and carry forward. And Barnabas was the kind of guy who really got to grips with this whole concept of what it is to minister to other people. And he got it so well that other people started giving him this nickname, son of Parakletos, son of the one who, you know, son of the Holy Spirit kind of thing, you know, comes alongside. So Barnabas, in this case, responds practically. He takes some land, spare land, I don't know, kind of land it was. He doesn't need it anymore, and he turns it, instead of being something that he doesn't need and is stuck in the back garden, he turns it into something that is useful to the church. And he brings it, the money from it, and he tells the apostles, this is what I want you to do. I want you to build a church, and I want you to make this nice baptistry, and I want you to have all this nice stuff. No, he doesn't say that. He just lays it at their feet, doesn't he? He doesn't tell them what to do with it. He just lays it at their feet, and he says, do with it as you see fit. He leaves it at the apostles' feet, so that they can do what is necessary to minister to other people. Now you might say, well, that's nice, and he's a very generous man, but that's not the point of this passage. Sadly, it's one of those times when we miss the point of the passage, because the passage isn't being treated very well. And that's because I blame somebody here. I blame a guy called Stephen Langton. Now, how many people here know Stephen Langton? Anybody know Stephen Langton? Oh, come on. Church history, boys and girls. Dreadful. Stephen Langton was an Archbishop of Canterbury in the 13th century. You should have known that. You're still looking bemused. He was one of the guys who got the king, King John, and the barons to sit down and to sign this thing called the Magna Carta. Of course, yeah. Oh. But the other thing that he did, which is much less well known, is he divided the Bible up into chapters. And that's very helpful to us, very helpful to you on a Sunday morning when I say, let's go to Acts chapter 4. And you think, yes. Because if I said, let's go to that bit in Acts where it says, you're like, oh my goodness, where is that bit of Acts? So it is helpful to have these chapters. Someone else added the verses later, but he added the chapters. And the problem is, you know, for him, where do you put the chapter breaks? Where do you put the chapter breaks? And Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5 have been divided, it seems, from the context of the passage. I'm just going to turn to it in the Bible because the other bit I had was printed. Was put in the wrong place. It's understandable why he put it there. There is a theme or scene change here. But actually, Acts chapter 5 should have started at around about Acts chapter 4 verse 32, because the context is a flow. We tend to go by chapters when we read it, and we stop when we see a chapter come up. We're going to read, ah, new chapter, stop, put the Bible down, put it away. But actually the context is different. Let me just read this to you and just let this flow through you for a second. This is going to be interesting. So let's do my version of Acts chapter 5. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There was no needy person among them, for from time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought them money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet. It was distributed to everyone, anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, who together with his wife Sapphira also sold a piece of property, With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself and brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and kept yourself for yourself some of the money you for the land? Didn't it all belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. The young men came and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, wondering where his husband got to, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are here at the door, and they will also carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. And the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard these events. Now this passage, you might say, gosh, that's such an encouraging passage this morning. This passage is one passage from beginning to end, from verse 32 into chapter 5. Can you see the flow of the passage? Can you see the flow in the passage? The flow of the passage is this. The heart of the church was giving and glorifying God. And then you have example one, how to do it, and example two, how not to do it. That's the flow of the passage. We miss it because the chapter breaks are not helpful, but there we are. So we have one man whose heart is towards others and towards glorifying God, and then the other whose hearts were towards self-glorification. They wanted the glory. And that was a problem in the church, partly because of culture. The culture of the church at that time was very much status-based. And if you could grab a little status, it would never do you any harm. You know, sometimes we like to grab a little status. Oh, I know so-and-so, or I've been to such-and-such, or I've got contact with such-and-such an organization. We all do it from time to time. And in principle, to see this passage is not just about giving. This passage isn't just about giving. This passage is about godliness. This passage is about glorifying God and keeping him at the center of everything that we do. And about the story of two people, one or three people, but one person who didn't and one couple. Sorry, one person who did keep God central and another couple who were looking to glorify themselves. It's about a challenge to all of us every day to have a heart to looking at what God's heart is. Not looking for God's heart in the person sitting next to us. That's called judgment. Judgmentalism. You know, oh, that person, they're such a terrible person because blah, 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 blah. It's about looking at our own hearts and saying, well, what would God think about what I'm doing with this and what I'm doing here? What would Jesus do? But it's also about a man's desire to for God glorifying maturity against a couple seeking self-glorification through deceitful action. And you see, Ananias and Sapphira were people for whom their own personal needs were being met by the actions that they took. They weren't looking to glorify God, they were still looking to meet their own personal needs. For them, the giving that they were giving was a show. They were doing a show. And they wanted a lot of applause. Oh, well done, Ananias and Sapphira. Aren't you clever? Oh, you're so generous. But it was a show. They didn't lie because they hold back. Sorry, they didn't die because they held back. They died because they pretended to give it all. The money was theirs. The land was theirs. They agreed to deceive. Barnabas wanted to give God glory, not money, glory. And you see that, don't you, as the rest of Acts unfolds. Ananias and Sapphira are dead. They're out of the way. But as the rest of the story unfolds for him in the stories that go on in the book of Acts, you see Barnabas, it's no longer about money in glorifying God. It's about planting churches and uplifting people and helping Paul on his first missionary journey. And then it's about supporting John Mark and all the sorts of crazy stuff that he got up to. Barnabas wanted to give God the glory. And boy, you know, people who give God glory are such encouragement, aren't they? They do encourage us. People who are sold out for Jesus and want to give him everything, they're so encouraging to us. I don't know if anyone knows this guy. His name's C.T. Studd. Yeah? Cricketer. England cricketer. Was in the Ashes series, in which they had to burn the bales because they lost it so badly. He wasn't a bad cricketer. He played for a lot of different teams. But C.T. Studd gave up his fortune in order to follow Jesus. And he gave up cricket in order to follow Jesus. And he invested his life into glorifying God. You see, C.T. Studd grasped that the money was not important anymore. Jesus was everything to him. That's not to say that when Jesus is everything to us, we instantly give away all our money. But it means that one thing can often usurp the other. He wanted to glorify his Savior, the one who saved him from death and eternal separation from God. He once said this very famous phrase. He said, "If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great that I can give for him." True. Absolutely, fundamentally true. These kinds of people are what we might term God chasers. They're always out to see what God can do with their lives and where they can go with God because they want to glorify him. You know, C.T. Studd started in China with Hudson Taylor, but went to India. Yes? Is that right, John, Brenda? He went to India, and then later in his life, on into Africa, and did an amazing work down there, founded the mission organization that still exists today, WEC. And these kind of people are God chasers. They want to glorify him. And Hudson Taylor's another example in China. Gladys Aylward, those who know of people in China. Actually, I was a missionary or did mission work in China. These people are important to us, former Chinese missionaries. Jackie Pullinger, worked with Jackie on a number of occasions, absolutely sold out for Jesus. Great inspirational God glorifiers. Does that mean we have to go overseas in order to glorify God? No. No, we don't have to go overseas to glorify God. Not all great people who glorify God go overseas. There are probably some of you sitting in this room. There are certainly some very famous people. John Lang. Len knew John Lang. Christian builder who gave up so much to glorify God through building and supporting Christians in the Brethren churches in London and beyond. Ken Costa, London banker. Anyone know Ken Costa? It's not Costa Coffee. But Ken Costa, London banker, he set on his sights on bringing every one of his employees to Christ. And that's why the Alpha Course is quite so popular as it is. He's also a church warden at HTB in London. But it's not just these kind of like big wig fellas up in London. Single parents can glorify God. People who are the crushed nobodies in life can glorify God. And many of those people that we've already mentioned started there. For Christians, our lives are to be centered around the Lord Jesus, not around our own personal desires. And that's why baby Christians need to grow up and develop out of that feed me mentality to how can I feed others around me? I wonder how often you've heard the story of Ananias and Sapphira preached. Not very often, I might think, because you don't want to listen to that. We don't like to focus on that kind of rebuking death passage in the Bible, do we? The rebuking death passage. We want to focus on something else. But there is something of the need to recognize the presence of God in the midst of his people, and that at times it's a dangerous place to stand. Jesus wants us to take godliness very seriously in our lives. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Many of you have read it, I expect. And during that book, the children are standing around with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they start talking about this guy called Aslan. They don't know who Aslan is. Aslan is a chief central character in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and the conversation goes like this. They're asking whether Aslan's a man to start with. Aslan a man? Certainly not, I tell you. He's the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the lion, the great lion. Oh, says Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then isn't he safe? Said Lucy. Safe? Said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Now, C.S. Lewis is writing a book where Aslan is representing Jesus. And C.S. Lewis is picking up a very valid point for us when we think about godliness and living out the community of God's people in maturity. And that is that Jesus is good, but we shouldn't look at him with a kind of relaxed, doesn't really matter view of him. He's a holy God, and we stand in awe of him. As someone once said at a church in Eastbourne, it is God Almighty, not God Almighty. Sometimes we lose sight of that. Back in the mid-1990s, our church at the time, there was a great outpouring of God's Spirit. There was a sense of the presence of God in that place. Some people called it the Toronto Blessing, although I'm not sure how they called it that. It was in Bournemouth. And God seemed very much closer than he had before. And people were being physically affected by the encounters that they were having with God in the church. And I was on the ministry team at that time. And we'd been ministering for about 30 minutes. And there were around about 100 people lying on the floor for reasons of their own. I don't know. I don't judge what reasons things were happening. But God just seemed to touch their lives. And I can't say anything else than that. And anyway, then this guy came up to me. And he stood in front of me, and I knew who he was, and I knew who he was because he had long ago deceived me as a Christian and many other people in order to bring attention to himself. It was actually the only time I've ever been scared to pray for somebody. Isn't that interesting? It's the only time I've actually been scared to pray for somebody because I felt that if I prayed for him, I actually had his life in my hands. So I turned him away. I said, I can't pray for you, Bill. I can't pray for you. So important as we grow up in Christianity and in life in Christ that we should have a respect, what the Bible calls a fear of God, an awesome respect of God. We're not to be scared of him. He is good. But we are to have an awesome respect of him and give ourselves to him. In John chapter 3, people asked John the Baptist if he's the Messiah, and realizing that there was now this threat of him becoming more than he should be, he said this. He said, Jesus must become greater, and I must become less. In our living, in our giving, the sign of our maturity as Christians is not how loud we sing our songs or even how well we know our Bibles. It's that our lives are caught up in him. And wanting to be where he is, wanting to have his attributes, his character. We want to glorify his name. We want to do what God is doing. Joseph, son of Parakletos, had grasped this. He had God's heart, and he looked out at the world, and he saw the need, and he knew God's heart within him, and he began to respond to that. Firstly, by taking that simple act, you might think that's a really hard act, of selling a field and bringing the money and laying it at the disciples' feet. A simple act of taking his resources and humbly submitting them to God. But later, in a way that went on to change the whole of the world, Barnabas. You know, without him, we wouldn't have great chunks of the New Testament. Most of our Gospels would be missing without him, because Mark would never have sat with Peter and written out the Gospel of Mark, which went on to so touch the other two, what we call synoptic Gospels, of Matthew and Luke. And so great chunks would be missing. And there lies the challenge for each one of us. Sometimes we want God to use us and to change the world, but we're not really willing to lay down the stuff that we want. and that causes us to get stuck. I don't know if you know how the if in Africa, if they're thirsty and they want and they're in a deserty, arid place, and people living there, how they actually find water. They find water by doing this. They get a monkey to find a stone in which is some fruit that they can get the and a hole that they can get their hand in. They grab this fruit, but then they can't get their hand out the hole. And the other side of the stone is tied to a rope. And so this monkey, when it grabs hold, there it is, when it grabs hold of whatever's in the jar, it can't let go anymore. It can't get it out without letting go, and it won't let go because it wants what's in there to get it out. And so there's this constant thing of the battle of getting it out. And then they catch the monkey, and they put the monkey on the lead, and they feed it salt. And then the monkey gets thirsty and goes off to find the water, and then they follow the monkey and get the water. That's how they do it. You see, it's clever stuff. But we can be like that, can't we? We so want the thing that's, you know, we're so comfortable with. It's like the banana in the jar. We don't want to let go of it. I don't want to let go of it, but we're trapped. We're trapped. We're constantly being trapped. Sometimes we're like clowns, aren't we? Clowns with a plank. Ever seen a clown with a plank trying to get through a door? They can't do it. They're going one way and another way. I want to get through this door, but I don't want to get the plank aligned. Today's a day to let things go. For those of you who don't have a relationship with Jesus yet, today's a day to have a relationship with Jesus, isn't it? Paul says today is the day of salvation. Do you want a relationship with Jesus that calls you to be different? You're here for the first time today and thinking, gosh, there's something missing in my life that's in these people's lives. Today is a day to do something about that. You know, Jesus doesn't want your money, but he does want your heart. He wants your life. And he wants you to realize how much he longs for you so that you can long for him. Let's just close our eyes for a moment. Maybe we need to think about, are we trapped? Do we need to be let go? Father, we thank you for this time we've shared this morning together. Lord, help us not to be like Ananias and Sapphira, who looked only to meet their own needs, but to grow into the people of God who are seeking to glorify your name by reaching out to others. We thank you, Lord, for the DVD this morning of the food bank and all that we can give so simply in some cases. Lord, help us to be world changers and God chases today. In Jesus' name, amen.